Let's turn to chapter 48, doing just one chapter tonight. Now, to give you a different kind of a background, we always talk about the life of Joseph and all the suffering and the torture he went through, and then finally, now he was, you know, second in charge of all of Egypt, but that would be the very thing that would get Jacob's sons, God's people, into Egypt to where they can grow. And so I want to kind of back up to, don't turn there, but you know, Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram. And in God calling Abram, his plan, which Abram means exalted father, which Abram happened to be an old man with no children. It's kind of a funny name for a guy who had no children. But then God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he gave him that name even before he still had any kids. And anyway, as you know that part of the story, but that's not the part of the story I want to get into. The fact is, God called Abraham about 1900 years before Christ. And in Genesis chapter 12 is when he called him. And he says to Abram, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's, you know, God's intention with all of this, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, not everybody takes it as a blessing, but the blessing is there and available for everybody. In that God chose Abraham, and in the choosing of Abraham, he then chose Israel, who was Abraham's grandson. And it was through Israel that came Jesus, who would save the whole world. And so God started all of this with Abraham, and that's why, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, and that's why we sing that silly song, you know, Father Abraham had many. We don't sing it, but right arm, left arm. But he said, and so he's saying, okay, I'm choosing you. We're going to. I'm starting with you, Abram. And now, what do we have? All over the whole world, Christianity. We have Israel, and we have the church all over the world. Just amazing. Started with one guy. He also said to him, before Abraham got any children, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. God told Abram ahead of time. He didn't give the name Egypt, but he just says they're going to be in a place where they don't want to be for 400 years. Well, here we are, the third generation later, and now 1650 BC, about. Now Abraham's descendants are in Egypt, beginning their 400-year time there in Egypt. And so Jacob, who's been called Israel, but also called Jacob, we keep going back and forth between those two names, he's on his deathbed now. He and the other sons of his, they all went to Egypt, and they are going to live there now. God saved their lives, brought them to Egypt. And so now Jacob's deathbed, and we're going to see his last words in chapters 48 and 49. We're only going to do 48 tonight, though. And I think about Jacob and all the life he has had. He would live to be 147 years old. And so here it is in his 147th year. And I would say that's the best time to listen to a believer, is to listen to an old believer on his deathbed, because all of a sudden everything kind of comes into focus about what was important and maybe what was not important. And I think so often in this life we've made so many things so important. But when you get right down to it, when it's all over, well, all that mattered was God, and we're going to see this. And so, chapter 48, let's pray. Father, we ask you to speak to us tonight. We want to thank you for bringing us here, and I know, God, that you have something to say to each one of us. And I pray that we would be wide open to that. I pray that you would just pour your Holy Spirit out on us. Lord, if there's anything that's been bugging anybody tonight that needs to be dealt with, distractions or whatever, I just pray that you would get those out of our heads, and that we would just be so Lord, that we would hear you, that we would just hear you. So God, have your way here tonight. Thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Isn't that great? Jacob was told, and then Israel strengthened himself. Same guy, for those of you who are confused. Same guy. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons born to Joseph in Egypt. As Joseph had gone through many years of suffering, and then when he was brought out, he was given a wife. And, well, I'll read it to you. Genesis 41:50-52, it says, to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so, as they would name their children after their circumstances, so both of these children were named. And as Manasseh means forgetful, and Ephraim means fruitful. And so it was all a new beginning for Joseph as far as he was concerned, but he didn't know he was going to get some of the old stuff back. But now these children are somewhere in their late teens, early 20s. That's how old they are now. When Joseph heard that his father was now about to breathe his last, he already knew he was dying, but he brought his two sons with him, and so we're going to have a visit with Jacob. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. The land of Luz, by the way, is Bethel, and it was called Luz before Jacob changed it to Bethel, which means house of God. What Jacob first shares with Joseph here on Jacob's deathbed is what matters most. And that is what God had said, what God did, and what God is going to do. Now, the monologue that he gives to follow all of this is blessings and prophecy, but it all springs out of verses 3 and 4. God appeared to me, he blessed me, and he told me that he's going to multiply me and give you this land. Consider this about Jacob's life, and consider this about that blessing. Genesis chapter 28 was when this happened, when God appeared to Jacob and told him this and much more. But Jacob is just summing it up here. But God appeared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 immediately after Jacob had deceived his father and ripped off his brother. He pretended to be his brother and received a blessing that as far as anybody else was concerned, it really wasn't his to receive. He had already ripped off his brother before the inheritance. So now he had his brother's inheritance. He had his brother's blessing. And now he is running. At that point, he was then running for his pitiful life because his brother was now going to kill him. Jacob was not the godliest of characters. And it was while he was running for his life, and then he was also, the running for his life was basically, you know, Isaac told him, no, look, go to Padan Aram and get yourself a wife. And so he was also going out to get a wife, but at the same time, running for his life. But anyway, it was then that the Lord appeared to him. We would expect for God to appear to us, say, in the midst of or maybe after a 40-day fast, or when we're being especially holy, when we're being especially good. So often we see the term the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. And you know who the God of Jacob is, right? He is the God who rudely interrupts you in the middle of your sin in order to bless you. That is the God of Jacob, gang. When you are running from responsibility, when you are running from anything and everything, God is interrupting you. I think it is amazing that that's when God showed up to Jacob. You know, I love to tell my story of naturally how I was saved. But it's amazing that even from that moment, as I was actually cursing God. Like I said, you know, God, you know, if God were the God we really think he is, he wouldn't put up with me cursing him like that. He'd say, I'll wait. Or he would curse me back like I deserved. But I accused God of being a very lousy God for making me the way I am. And it was then that God appeared to me. No, I did not see him with my eyes, but it was at that moment that I was visited by God. And I knew immediately, intuitively, that he loved me and that he was changing my life at that very moment. I've had God show up in the last 27 years of my walk with him. I've had him show up at my lowest times, at my most sinful times, my most self-destructive times. And he has always been, I don't know, the hero of the stories. I always get nervous when Christians are telling me their stories and I hear more about how well they did than I hear about how well God did. God's got a real piece of work here. I must be very difficult to work with. I know, by the way, that's why God gave us Peter, right? Same thing. Peter was never the hero. He wanted so desperately to be the hero. But it never worked out Peter's way. But what happened? Jesus continually bailed him out. Continually loved him. It wasn't just like, oh, Peter, roll your eyes at Peter. Roll your eyes at Peter. Roll your eyes at Peter. Not at all. It was, I love you, Peter. Here, get up. Let's try this again. And such was the case with Jacob. Such was the case with me. But God has always been that one who saves me, God has always been that one who interrupts me. And it's kind of cool looking at Jacob and feeling like I've got something in common with him. But now Jacob, on his deathbed, I'm going to go ahead and call him something. I'm going to call him a godly man. I don't think I could have called him that back in chapter 28. I could have very easily called him a pain in the neck. But what made him a godly man? What was it that made him a godly man? This is deep. God did. God made him a godly man. You know, I always think about that as that God is working on us, molding us, making us, changing us. But what is more miraculous than anything about that is that he's always dealing with moving targets. Can you imagine trying to mold a piece of clay into something? Some of you are sculptors and you're brilliant at it. Can you imagine if the clay had a mind of its own and kept running from you while you tried to mold it into something beautiful? So to no credit to Jacob, Jacob was a godly man. And no credit to you and me, God is making us godly. As Paul said to the Philippians, and we sang it, he began a good work and he is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He began the work, he's faithful to complete it. He is the one who did it. So the fact is this, we cannot make ourselves godly. Now, I think there are some things we can do. Number one, recognize the distance between my best and his holiness. It's pretty far, at least 3 feet. No, I mean, I'm telling you, it is like between here and Japan. And that's when I'm at my best. You ever have just those real holy moments like, oh my goodness, I'm a good guy. I'm feeling the presence of the Lord. Hey, I gave $20 to that guy. You know, I don't know. It's just like you're just, everything is just flowing. You're not having any stupid thoughts. I know they last 10 minutes, I know, but even at our best, we are still so far from his glory and his perfection. And it is him that does anything good in us. And anytime we do anything good, it's him. And that is to say as well that when I'm at my worst, God is still at his best. And he is still God. And I think about everything that transpired here for Jacob. And here he is now seeing his son that he thought he had lost. He's seeing these grandkids. And he's ready to go home to be with the Lord. As he had called himself a pilgrim in the previous chapter, he told Pharaoh, I'm a pilgrim, man. I'm passing through here. And he was about ready to receive his reward. And it was all God's grace. I don't know how you and I could possibly look at Jacob's life and say, yeah, God chose a really good guy and used him. No, he does the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 thing. The foolish things of the world. That's who he chooses. As he did with the disciples and me and you. And so it was all God's work. And I think that we just need to realize that. Now, I will say this, and I don't want anybody to go here, and that is that God was not rewarding him for his wicked behavior. I mean, think about that. He's running for his life. He just got done ripping his brother off, lying to his father. His dad is old and blind, and he's lying to him. Now running for his life, and God shows up. He says, good job, Jacob. Now this is what I'm giving you. Not at all. And this isn't one of those things, as Paul would say in Romans, oh, then we go ahead and sin so that grace may abound, then, right? No, that's not what it is at all. But the fact is this, you and I will fall, you and I will stumble. And you know, God is still God. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. You blow it. And somewhere along the way, God is still blessing you. And that one day, you're going to be face to face with Him. And you're going to know it was all His grace. It was all His work. There's nothing good in Jacob, as you and I know. Psalm 14:3, there's none who does good, no, not one. Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And so now here he is on his deathbed. And he was began a good work in him, was faithful to complete it. And so there's Jacob recalling the I wills of God. As we remember when God showed up to Abram that day in Genesis chapter 17 and said, look, Abram, I'm God Almighty. You walk before me, be blameless, and I will bless you. I will make you a father of a multitude. I will give you the land. I will. And so all that is left for Jacob here to explain to Joseph is the I wills of God. God is going to make me fruitful. God is going to multiply me. God is going to make me a multitude of people. God is going to give this land to my descendants forever. It's not all about Jacob. It's all about God. And so now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Okay, so here, he just lets Joseph know, thank you for having these children because they're mine. They're not yours anymore. They're mine. That's how I always feel about my granddaughters. I don't want Sarah and Clint to have them. I want them for myself. But there's something just a lot deeper going on here than just a guy who loves his grandkids. He is, at this point, giving Joseph the top spot in the inheritance, the place of the firstborn. Notice he says, you know, as Reuben and Simeon were the first kids. Reuben was the guy that was supposed to get the double portion, the double blessing. But instead of Reuben, and instead of Simeon, we're going to put Joseph's kids in there, Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll put those guys there. They are the ones who take the top spots. By the way, you'd say, well, why would Jacob do that? Well, a couple of reasons. One reason is that in all reality, maybe as far as Jacob saw it, Jacob's first wife was Rachel. And Joseph was first born to Rachel. And so that's why Jacob wanted Joseph to have the double portion. And thereby taking his two kids and saying that they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And in other words, their names will go on forever in the land, which we know that Manasseh and Ephraim did. Now, by the way, we also know that Reuben and Simeon did. Their names went on, but they didn't receive the double portion they were supposed to get. Joseph got the double portion in Manasseh and Ephraim. But why did he, I mean, now, okay, but by the culture and what would even be by the law, when God would afterward give them the law, Reuben should have been the guy. But it was taken from him not just because Rachel's first kid was Joseph, but some of you know this already, but I'll read it to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright." We look at 1 Chronicles, and it gives all the genealogies, all the names of everybody. And so at the beginning of listing the names of Reuben's kids, it just starts off with, he's not the one who received firstborn status, though he was born first. And the reason why? Because when Jacob went on a trip, Reuben went into his maid Bilhah. And look over in chapter 49 real quick. You see, next week Jacob's going to be blessing or speaking prophecy over each of his kids. And look at verse 3. "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power." All right. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." This, I think there's so many things that you and I can do that would disqualify us. Even in chapter 6 of Proverbs, talking about adultery, you'd be with another man's wife, that your reproach will never leave. Oh, it's not that you won't be a Christian, but you're going to have a mark on you throughout your life. Almost like you could murder somebody, go to jail, and even though the Lord has forgiven you, even though you belong to the Lord or given yourself to the Lord after such things, well, you still have to spend that time in jail. And I think that there are things, and I think especially in this case, this adultery, that you have a mark on you for, well, as it says, your reproach will never leave. And again, it does not mean God can't use you. It does not mean you're not saved. It just, as one person put it, say, regarding King David, who was a man after God's own heart. King David was doing great until Bathsheba. And I don't know if you noticed, as you keep reading on through 1 Samuel, the life of King David, or 2 Samuel, excuse me, the life of King David, he didn't do too good after that, did he? And as the one commentator put it, after the adultery and the murder that David committed, he would never fly as high as he used to. And that's the truth of the scriptures. You see the historical truth of David's life. And so Reuben lost that. Reuben crossed a line that disqualified him. Now, we also have Simeon, who, along with Levi, they kind of lost it too. You may as well do this. Let's do this. Look at chapter 49 again. Look at verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Well, wait, what was that all about? It was the Dinah incident. It was Simeon and Levi who lied to the people of Shechem and said, "Hey, why don't you just join us? Why don't you guys all get circumcised and we'll all join you?" And, well, you know the rest of the story. Once they were all circumcised, all the men of that city, and they couldn't defend themselves because they were on the couch with the bag of frozen peas on their lap waiting to be healed. That's when Simeon and Levi came in with a sword and just killed everybody. Why? Because Shechem and Dinah got a little more involved than Simeon and Levi wanted. And so they murdered thousands. So, you know, talk about disqualified. You know, if your rage drives you. And again, I'm not saying this disqualifies you from salvation even, because God can save anybody and he will forgive anything. But let's just face it, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they lost what could have been theirs. And so Joseph got it. Oh, you know what? It's so funny. I want to keep telling you all about verses 5 through 7 in chapter 49. Because it's kind of cool. But I'm going to wait till next week. So now, what's happened is Joseph is receiving now that double portion of the inheritance, which is twice the amount of land in the promised land. When they get there, in another 450 years. Where there would be 12 tribes of Israel. And we've heard the term 12 tribes of Israel over and over again. And what it is the 12 sons of Israel and all the people that came from those sons. And the territory that each of them had. Now, when you say 12 tribes of Israel, it's really messed up because there are a few instances where the tribes are listed, and when they're listed, there's always somebody left out because there's actually like 13. Well, then why? How does this? Okay. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. These are the sons of Israel. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. That's 12. All right? Joseph makes up the problem, because while there should have been 12 tribes, Jacob gave him 2. So when you list the tribes, you always say Manasseh and Ephraim, but you never say Joseph. Exodus chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And Joseph wasn't mentioned in Exodus chapter 1 because he was already in Egypt. They're talking about those who came to Egypt. And so it's the same list there. But then when you get to Revelation chapter 7, we get the list again. But this time, Joseph is mentioned, and Manasseh is mentioned, Ephraim is not, and Dan is not. Dan is not mentioned in Revelation for all of the tribes of Israel that are marked. Well, why? Oh, man. I mean, you could read books on it. People could tell you why. They can't, by the way. Nobody knows. Nobody knows why Dan is missing from the list of tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. Sometimes Levi is missing from the list because Levi was a guy that never did get any land. He had to be sprinkled about throughout all of Israel as the servants. And notice, as it says there in chapter 49, verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so it was. They were scattered throughout Israel. Simeon wasn't scattered, but he was divided. Simeon was the only tribe that was landlocked within another tribe. Simeon got stuck in the middle of Judah, this little spot in the middle of Judah. Anyway, so what? What is the, how does this work? Well, I got 2 answers. Number one answer, I don't know. Second is that the number 12 throughout the scriptures, it's a special number that God gave us. It is the number of government. It is a number that God gave us for government. Now, I don't know what exactly to do with that number, but God certainly used it over and over again, as we know that the that Jesus, when he came, he chose 12 disciples. Which is really, it's kind of interesting because once Judas blew it, that left him with 11, and then Matthias was kind of chosen to fill in the 12, but then Paul showed up, and so we got a 13 problem there too. Which we're not going to figure out until we go to heaven. But you could say, well, are we the ones that are making this? We're the ones that are making this problem up about 12 tribes, and it's got to be 12. But there really are 13, and we're the ones that are. You know, it's not the word of God, and it's not God keeping it at 12, even though there's 13. Is it us? No, it's not us at all. Because even when God gives the priests their clothing and on their the breastplate, there are 12 stones, each one for each tribe of Israel. And it's like so, and then the 12 foundations of the temple. It's each one. And so God had it set up for 12. In the end, we don't know how it'll all work out. But what's happening here is that, plainly, now to simplify it all, of the 12 tribes, Joseph is going to get two of them. In Manasseh, his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. So, I hope I've confused you. No, I don't hope I confused you. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. I don't know what to make of verse 7. Not a lot of people do know what to make of verse 7. It seems out of place, saying, look, this is what I want to do. I'm going to take your sons, and that's going to be it. But as for me, and then he goes back and he reminisces about a horrible time of his life when he loses the woman he loves. Lost her as she gave birth to Benjamin. And, you know, I don't know how much to make of this, and I'm not going to try to squeeze anything out of it, but I think that it's reminding Joseph of his mother and just remembering the difficult days, and that even in the most difficult times, God was working a miracle all along. I want to say, I'll read to you what John Gill, an old commentator, says regarding this verse. He says, concerning Rachel, his beloved wife, the mother of Joseph, on whose account he mentions her, and to show a reason why he took his sons as his own, because his mother dying so soon, he could have no more children by her, and she being his only lawful wife, Joseph was of right to be reckoned as the firstborn, as I had said earlier on that. And so, you know, John Gill is suggesting that Jacob is saying, well, I should take your kids because I lost your mom too soon. And I don't know. I don't know. I just, it's a funny place to put this. And yeah, I don't know what to make of it, but let's go on. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Yeah. Wait a minute. I just want to have a little fun. Okay. It says in verse 5, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're mine. Your sons are mine. And remember, Joseph brought the sons. He's got his sons there. And he says, Joseph, your two sons are mine. That's all there is to it. And then he says, who are these guys? I would think one of the things he could be doing was you know, just saying after his speech to Joseph, saying, okay, now, who are these guys? Are they yours or are they mine? No, I don't think he's doing that either. Keep reading. And it, you know, so I'm just saying that Jacob's not losing his mind. Joseph said to his father, they're my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he says, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So, as Jacob could obviously see shadows and such. And I don't know so much that he didn't know that they were Ephraim and Manasseh. I just think, you know, he just kind of wanted to get on with what he was going to do. So he said, all right, let's talk about these guys. Now, who are these guys? And, well, they're Ephraim and Manasseh. They're my sons. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. And Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Now, hold on a second. You know, every time I'd read that before, and I purposed in my heart to fix this in my own mind, is that it appears as when you say Joseph brought them from beside his knees, is that Joseph is bringing children to Jacob. These are not children. They're like 19 and 20 or 20 and 21, right around that age. And they were not dwarfs. They were not short little guys. But it's so like, what does this mean? Joseph brought them from beside his knees. Remember, they were, he brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. He is sitting up on a bed and they are there like on him, embracing him. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees. I believe that his is Jacob's knees, just to pull them back and kind of put them there. I don't know, it's just kind of a, you know, strange wording for us. But in case you thought they were children, they're not. And he bowed down with his face to the earth. And so he pulled the kids back, the kids, 19 and 20. Yeah, those are kids. And he bowed down. And Joseph took them both. Joseph took them both. Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand. And Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near him. Okay, now here they are. You know what to do, Dad. You're going to bless him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. This business of the right hand, you see the right hand being the speaks of strength. It also speaks of honor. The greatest honor of all are those who are on your right side. In fact, when Benjamin was born, you know, Rachel wanted to call him son of my sorrow. But as soon as Rachel died, he says, you're the son of my right hand. And so he named him Benjamin. And we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the right definitely means something. It was proper to give this blessing, this greatest blessing of the right hand on the eldest. And we keep, I don't know if you noticed already, and we're going to keep seeing it throughout the scriptures, we have a problem with this. Jacob was not the oldest. He was the youngest. And what happened? He was the one that was blessed. Judah's kids. There are others, there will be others, those who are the younger, who got the blessing. Oh, David, think about King David. He was the youngest of all the guys. And what happened? He got to be king. And so you know, God's funny about this. It's like God will purposefully choose the least. And so, anyway. So, yeah, we get this problem a lot in the scriptures. And now Jacob is going to give the greater blessing to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And we'll see a little fight happen in a second. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, though Jacob gave the honor to Ephraim, they both received the same blessing, becoming the tribes of Israel. And they would indeed become tribes of Israel, and they would grow. I want you to see verse 15. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. This is the God who chose my fathers and chose me. This is also the God who fed me, sustained me, provided for me. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel? What angel? Well, this would have to be, and according to all commentators, they believe this to be the angel of the Lord, which is the messenger of the Lord, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, it's a strange thing because, you know, with this, you know, God, he chose me, God provided for me, and the angel redeemed me. This word redeemed. Now, you and I would know that as paying a ransom. Jacob knew nothing of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jacob knew nothing of that, except here he is saying, this angel has redeemed me. There's something really cool about this. Two things. Number one, this is the very first occurrence of the word redeemed in the scriptures. All right? Very first occurrence. Secondly, the word redeemed is the Hebrew word goel. And you say, okay, wait. The word goel is to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship. That is to be the next of kin. And as such, to buy back a relative, its property, to marry his widow, etc. To purchase, ransom, redeem, to revenge. And you say, okay. If you're at all familiar with the book of Ruth, that is what Boaz was. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was the goel. That was what you would call him. That's what he was and what he did for Ruth. As he bought her back and got her property back. You say, okay, well, what's all that? Boaz was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only one who could redeem you and buy back all that you've lost would be a kinsman, somebody related and closely related. Who is it that could possibly redeem Israel? He would have to be a kinsman. He would have to be a Jew. And so Jesus came as that redeemer. And that while Jacob is blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, giving them their blessing, he's saying, God who chose my fathers, God who provided for me, and the angel who is Goel, my kinsman, my redeemer. Somehow Jacob knew more than we thought he knew. We don't know how he knew it, other than God told him. And so, yes, he was indeed talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would still not appear for another 1,650 years. So, I just find that very interesting. Something also is really great about this, considering the person that Jacob was, and as I said, as God had made him godly, but was dealing with a moving target, Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And it's his only mention, it's real quick. Hebrews 11, 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. What does that have to do with the price of beef anywhere? Well, the fact that this same Jacob, remember, it was God who made him godly, it took a wrestling match that Jacob had to lose. And as God wrestled with him in the wilderness and had to break his hip. Why? God had a plan for Jacob. Jacob had a plan for Jacob. And that, you know, they almost matched, but they just didn't. Jacob was self-willed. Jacob was a conniver, a deceiver, and he was a lot of things that God needed to get out of him. But I also think that Jacob, like you and me, is pretty self-sufficient. And God says, look, I've chosen you, and it seems that you're not going to do what I want you to do unless I take this from you. And he touched his hip. And Jacob limped everywhere he went after that. And so we see that he had a staff that he would lean on. He was on his bed as he blessed, but it would appear that he had either stood up or leaned on the staff from the bed. But the fact is this. It took a lot for Jacob. It took a lot of pain in his life. It took a lot of breaking. But through it all, we know, verse 15 and 16, this is who he met and this is who he knew. I don't know, I just think that when we're all complaining about the pain in our lives, don't forget Jacob. And don't forget God's faithfulness. As it even reads in Psalm 119, in faithfulness you afflicted me that I might not sin against you. You see, that I would keep your law. And the fact is, we don't do well until we know we're dependent upon God. When we know it. Okay, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Dad, you're blowing it. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. You know, Dad can't see too good. And I was trying to help him by putting the kids where they belonged, and Dad's crossing his arms and stuff. And so, you know, I got to help you, Dad. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. You know, Manasseh shall. And he also shall be great. But truly, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Interesting, you look at the territories on maps of the tribes of Israel, and Manasseh didn't get any less land than Ephraim got. But, well, then why does Ephraim look like he got the better, bigger blessing? Ephraim would be definitely more well known because it would be another name for all the tribes of Israel. When the kingdom was divided, when the kingdom became divided in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the 10 tribes that went north were called Israel, and they were called Ephraim. And so it would just seem that Ephraim just was more popular, you know, and everybody knew Israel as Ephraim, but not many people knew much of Manasseh. Manasseh also would be split in two. Manasseh would be on the east side of Jordan and the west side of the Jordan, and those who were on the east side ended up getting attacked first and suffered more. And so anyway, they were both blessed, but Ephraim did get the bigger blessing. They would just be greater. So, all right, let's get on with this. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Talk about a confusing verse. All I can say about the Amorite thing is this is the only mention of it. And so we can only say, okay, what happened here was that Jacob took a portion of land from an Amorite with his sword and his bow. Because that's what he says happened. And with that portion of land, he's hoping that one of Joseph's sons will have that land. And that's all that means. But verse 21 is what I'm talking about. "Behold, I'm dying, but God." Those two words. We don't like it at all when people die. We're not supposed to like it, but at the same time, as you look through the scriptures, it would be that it was usually at some death where God would have to visit and say, "Look, so-and-so has died. Now you need to get up and go." Because our problem is that while we love one another very deeply, and we should, unfortunately our faith is in one another. And we say, "I don't know what I would possibly do without him or without her. Or I don't know, I can't go on." Jacob was a small part of what God was doing. And I would hope and pray that every one of us has our faith in God and in God alone. And we're going to hurt when friends and family die. But God lives forever. And He is our Redeemer. He is our Provider. He is the great one. And, hey, we're going to see our brothers and sisters in glory anyway. And I have a funny feeling. I really have a funny feeling that when we get to glory, I don't know how to say this. When we get to glory, I don't want to insult anybody. We're not going to care as much about our friends and family as we thought we do. We say, "Oh, you know, I know when I go, you know, I'm going to see Grandma, I'm going to see Aunt Tilly, I'm going to see," and I'm going to say, "and it's just a big family reunion, we're all going to be gathered around, oh, we're so happy, you know, here, have some chicken." It's like, the Bible is clear. We're all going to be around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, throwing the crowns and bowing down and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, God Almighty," because He is the Redeemer. They're your parents, your grandparents, your friends, your neighbors, people you went to church with. They're fine. They're good people as far as people can go. But they did not redeem you. And they do not sustain you. God is the one who does these things. And Jacob, you know, there he is on the deathbed saying, "You know what? I'm going. I know nobody's too happy about this. But God," look at the rest, "but God will be with you." God will be with you.
The reason you have been sustained to this very day has nothing to do with Jacob. Has nothing to do with anybody else, though God uses people in our lives. Yes, I know that.
But God has been the one to do all the sustaining, and He remains with you. And He is going to bring you back to the land of your fathers. He is going to bring you where you belong. He has begun a good work in you, and He is faithful to complete it. Amen. And you who have lost people, you too will die. And pass you passing the baton to others. God lives forever. And it's just been generation after generation after generation of people who have lived and died, and God kept going. And look at us now. Do you realize Jacob died? And we're all okay. I don't know about you, but we're all doing pretty good. And one day, hey, we'll get to party with Jacob, but I have a funny feeling we're not going to care about Jacob. We're going to just go there, and we're going to see Jesus, and in fact, I might even be rude toward you. Because, you know, as Jacob comes out of his mouth at his deathbed, it's not all about all the things I did in my life. It's not all about my successes and my failures. Praise God, it's not about my failures. What Jacob had was a message for Joseph, and that it's all about God. He made some promises, and they're going to happen. And that's the same thing for you and me. Hey, it's all about God. It is all about God. And He's made some promises, and they're going to happen. So keep your eyes on the horizon and keep walking. Father, thank You for Your word. And I just pray that You will bless us with that vision of Your promises, Lord. That You will bless us with the knowledge of Your presence, the importance of it. And I just ask You, Lord, that You would continue to work in us, and that we would know that it is all Your grace, and that one day when it is time for us to go, and You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," Lord, it is You who did all the well-doing. And we want to thank You even now for that. We praise You and we thank You for Your mercy and Your love and Your grace, Your power and Your promises working in us, in spite of us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for being the God of Jacob who rudely interrupts us when we're not even paying attention to You at all, that You would have Your work done in us. We praise You, Lord, and we thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.